Let's take a moment of silence opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy, deploying your Word under the ministry of the Spirit to your glory and to our benefit. So as we study, we ask that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to take a brief break from our study in Romans and take a look at the incarnation of the seed of the woman. We did a long series on the seed of the woman here some years ago, 10 years ago. I was looking back over it. And the unique person of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. And of course, this is the event that Christians have adopted to recognize Jesus' virgin birth and the details associated with that, which is certainly appropriate. And it enables us to remember, even though again it's not a ritual, it's not a demanded ritual, but it's certainly a legitimate ritual that the church can use. Remember, there's no Sabbaths or holy days or special occurrences within the church. But if you choose to have one, that's your business. You don't have any specific obligation other than the Lord's table itself. A war has been raging throughout human history between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So these are the seed means offspring, and it was prophesied in Genesis 3:15. We reference this often because it basically is the foundation for the entire situation we face on the earth today. People wonder why in the world there's war. Why is there conflict? Why is there all this stuff? Well, this is why. It goes back to the spiritual battle that existed in eternity between God and Satan, and God then apparently, based on what we see occurred in scripture, permitted a opportunity for Satan to recover from the fall through his deployment of his propaganda into the human race if he was successful. And of course, he wasn't going to be successful. And of course, God came up against him with Jesus ultimately. So he says, I will put enmity or war, adversity, differences, I mean, the entire scope of opposition between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. So that is the beginning of this whole thing. You know, that basically none of this actually started, the warfare didn't start until after the Adam and the woman fell. And it technically existed in the garden because Satan was propagandizing the woman. But it didn't actually start until she succumbed and sinned. So this was what happened immediately after the fall, or very shortly thereafter. So the incarnation of the seed of the woman, who is the Son of God, is a common thread throughout the Bible. God's plan for time and eternity and was the incarnation of the seed of the woman as the central theme and most important focus, because of the issue in salvation is always to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So the issue is position. You know, many people think that being a good person is the way you get to salvation. Well, that's not true, because you can't be good unless you're in the right position. And how are you in the right position? Well, you have to have the righteousness of God that's imputed on the basis of faith in Jesus. So that brings you to the position of believing. So once a person has believed in Jesus, then they have potential to actually have the experience associated with the appropriate good works. Because we do have a mandate for works. That's in Ephesians 2:8-10. Ephesians 2:8-9 describes the salvation process, and 10, for we are created to do His works that He created from eternity past. So it's not like good works aren't part of the process. It's just where they come in the sequence. They don't come first; they come last. And God has set that whole thing up. So by grace you have been saved through faith, at per Acts 16:31. Because no one else is not possibly saved from any other basis. So salvation is based on faith in Jesus. That's it. So there's no salvation. There's salvation and no other else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men that which be saved. So there are a lot of other religions that exist out there. And these people are involved in what would be considered by human beings as good in some cases. But that good is not accepted by God, because there's no connection with Jesus. So human good is not the determinant for salvation. It's faith in Jesus Christ that provides you with the potential to actually do good according to the Word of God. Of course, that, I mean, remember, that's divine good versus human good. In the Old Testament, the incarnation of the Son of God is described with the word Messiah, and the English word is derived from the Greek Messias. That is a transliteration of the Greek Messiah, Meshach, and the Arab Meshach. They have a very similar pronunciation there, just a couple of letters different. That means anointed. So here we see have a perfect example of words in the Bible and how they're developed. In this case, the whole thing falls from the Hebrew, or the Aramaic, as the case may be, and flows through the Greek into the English, and it's all transliteration. So to get the definition, you got to go back to the Hebrew word as what's the definition of that word. So the definition in the Hebrew is the equivalent of the New Testament Greek is Christos, is translated Christ in English. So it goes back to the translation is Christ into the Greek, but the Messiah goes back to the Hebrew. And we have Messiah all the way through. In fact, if you listen to the Christmas songs, it discusses that. The whole thing goes back to the Old Testament scriptures. So again, that's an example of, so Christos and Messiah are equivalent. And of course, that Christ is a transliteration of Christos. So again, we have different ways of developing words in the Bible. We have the transliteration, which references the definition in the original, and we have a translation that actually changes the word but maintains the definition. So that's, again, when you read the Bible, you have to recognize what's going on there and what the predicate for your word is. In the Old Testament, the adjective from the Hebrew word Messiah, that translated as anointed, is used for priests. So this is what set people apart to do a specific function. In fact, in essence, we are, as saints in the church age, we are in that status of anointed. Every believer in the church age is in that status. Now, in the Old Testament, that wasn't the case. The only people who were priests in the Old Testament were, depending on which part of the Old Testament they were in, was a patriarchal part where the eldest man in the family typically fulfilled that role. And then after the exchange, we have talked about the exchange on occasion between Levi, the firstborn, and Levi. And God did this in order to, and so he wouldn't disrupt the family, as much. In Israel. So he took the entire tribe of Levi in exchange for the firstborn. And that created what we refer to as the Levitical priesthood. So Leviticus 4, 3 and 5, is, so you see the anointed priest describes continuously. Anointed basically means to be set apart for God. So they were in that office. And we are as well. Again, we live in the time of universal priesthood. So everybody who believes in Jesus is in this status. This is why we live in a special dispensation, a special period of time, because the function of every believer is pretty much is equal. The only thing that's differentiation at all is the spiritual gift a little bit. You know, but the real function before God is in the priesthood. That's where you represent yourself and others to God. In Leviticus 5:22, we have the same word, the anointed priest describes it. And the noun form is used for kings, such as Saul, 1 Samuel 24:6-10. You see where Saul is anointed to be in his role. 2 Samuel 19:21 for David, and 23:1, and Zedekiah in Lamentations 4:20. Zedekiah looks forward, but anyways, this is the point. Is the principle here is that in Israel, in Old Testament, you had a specific role. Individuals and groups of people were in this category of being anointed. Only, not everyone. So if you weren't of the tribe of Levi, and even in that case, you had to be perfect. No blemish, no scars, those kinds of things. It was very overt because of the ritual. And in the case of the king, you had to, of course, been in the line of the appropriate line that you had to be in to be appointed. So the point is, in very few people were actually anointed in this sense in the Old Testament. But today, every believer, that's the uniqueness of the church, where we have the new spiritual species and the issue of no gender, no racial, and no socioeconomic differentiation. Everybody's the same before God in the church age. This is a perfect description of our Lord Jesus Christ and his unique identity, because he is simultaneously a king and a priest. In the United Kingdom of Israel, in the southern kingdom of Judah, the kingdom had to be from the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood had to be from the tribe of Levi. That's why Jesus is unqualified to be a priest for Israel. He can be their king, but not their priest. Now, he exists in hypostatic union. You know, he's simultaneously undiminished deity and true humanity, and he's part of the church, head of the church. So in the church, he fulfills both roles, priest and king. So these offices are mutually exclusive under the old covenant to Israel. So a king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. Under the new covenant to the church, or to Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ is both king and priest. So we have a new covenant to the church, to Israel, that's similar to that which we have today for the millennium. Although there's still some rules going on forward, you know, that we go back to the Old Testament, once that gets rolled out. That doesn't happen until after Jesus returns. The term Messiah was used as the designation of the hope of the coming Savior and Deliverer by Daniel in Daniel 9, 25 and 26. So remember, Daniel prophesied of the events that would occur at the end of history. He discusses the entire range of the Gentile period, and you can correlate these circumstances that Daniel describes with Revelation and get more data. And it basically describes that ultimately this whole system that has been set up is replaced by Jesus when he returns. And that's the rock that appears out of nowhere and comes and destroys the image. That basically is a artifact of Satan. You know, he's the one that creates the system. That starting with Babylon all the way down through Rome, and then the mixing of iron and clay in the feet that ultimately gets destroyed by the rock. So it says here in Daniel, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with the plaza and most moat in even in times of distress. And after 62 weeks, this is describing the time frame involved between the time that this was spoken and when Jesus actually shows up. After 62 weeks, then the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, the prince who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was fulfilled with Rome. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So the flood is the flood of armies in this case that destroyed Jerusalem. That was Titus 70 AD. So let's see here. Where are we at? There we go. It was commonly used by the Jews at the time of the incarnation to express the concept. And John 1:41 describes this. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated means Christ. So there you have the Hebrew and the Greek. In John 4:25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when the one comes, he will declare all things to us." And for this is the woman at the well. Okay, so remember, it's interesting that they were familiar with this prophecy. She's a Samaritan, which means she's a Gentile, but she was familiar enough with the Jewish prophecies that she actually had them identified with them herself as a Gentile. Of course, she ends up being very precocious because she recognizes Jesus as Messiah. And ultimately, it appears that many in her family were saved because they similarly had that similar viewpoint, even though he was sent at that point to the Jews primarily. Some of the prophecies that reference the Messiah are general, such as that in 1 Samuel 2:35, where it says, "I will raise me up a faithful priest and shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." So the near fulfillment of this prophecy refers to Samuel, but the long view anticipates the coming of Messiah. And Samuel was a special person. Remember, he was born from a situation of inability. And his mom actually had gone to the priest and prayed to have a child. And the priest was Eli. And she promised that if she had a child, she would give him for the service of priesthood. And that's precisely what happened. And Samuel ends up succeeding Eli because Eli and his kids, Eli fell over out of his seat when his kids were taken captive by the Philistines because they had misused the ark. And it's an interesting story. But he was a very poor leader. And Samuel ends up being a very good leader. So Samuel actually replaces. And so there's kind of a switch in the line there with between Eli and Samuel. And it's a similar situation that we're going to see happens with Jesus. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Canaanite curse, which we'll talk about briefly. And that had to do with the switch between Solomon and Nathan. So Samuel, in some regards, actually fulfills some of these principles, although it's not complete. But it's representative of what's going on, or ultimately what goes on with Jesus as he's born of a virgin, because and the Holy Spirit provides the chromosomes. In other passages, the Messiah is identified by some specific personal term, such as in Isaiah 7:14, where the Messiah is identified with a unique term, Emmanuel, that is translation of the Hebrew noun Emmanuel, just an extra UW, that means God with us. So this is often, again, another set of words that are involved in Christmas songs. So the Lord himself, in verse 14, will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will be called his name Emmanuel. And of course, again, Emmanuel, the definition of that, again, this is a Hebrew word, is that God is with us. So basically, what is that? That's the hypostatic union. God became a man and represents and becomes the representative of God to mankind. And that's what John speaks of that in John 1. The Old Testament provides us with a well-defined pedigree for the coming Savior. The line begins with Adam and Eve and traces through a constantly narrowing channel until all of the important parameters are eventually revealed. So again, we have this concept of incremental disclosure, and it kind of forms a funnel. You start out with this entire potential, you know, well, at the beginning, what was it? It was, initially, it would have been Abel and Cain. But Cain kills Abel. And so that means it has to be a replacement. That would be Seth. And so then Seth becomes the line. But it starts out with, you know, basically the whole scope of potential individuals. But you still have the battle. What? The battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In this case, Cain would be the seed of the serpent, and Abel the seed of the woman, followed by Seth, who would replace him. So we have this narrowing channel as disclosure is revealed through the course of history. So the coming Savior would be the seed of the woman for Genesis 3:15. We saw that. The line of Seth, Genesis 4:25. See, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth. And basically, she says, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. So again, that indicates the war that's been existing throughout the beginning. Then through Noah, in Genesis 6:18, this is the Noahic covenant, you shall enter in the ark, and you will, and your sons and your wives and your sons' wives with you. So you've gone from a large group of people. In fact, when we understand what happened in Genesis 6, you had the attempt by the angels to make the human race unable to bring the Messiah into existence. So that was what Satan was trying to do with that attempt, and God basically wiped them all out. When it speaks of Noah being pure in his generations, that has to do with no angelic infiltration. So he and his family were the only ones left who had not been compromised by the angelic infiltration. So when he gets it down to that eight people, and they're saved from the worldwide flood, and ultimately, of course, becomes the basis of the restoration of humanity after the ark lands out there on the Mount Ararat. Is where it ended up. And so they go off of there into the valley, and they form up with it would be Nineveh and Babylon. Those are the cities that started. And of course, immediately there's a restoration of the satanic influence through Nimrod. So we have the descendant of Abraham, and which would again you have Seth through Noah, the descendant of Abraham. Then of course Noah, we have what? Shem. And then in Genesis 12:1, go forth from your country and your relatives from your father's house to a land that I will show to you. Now remember, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. That was a suburban area of Babylon, which is outside. It was slightly east of there. And so he was totally involved in that culture that existed that had taken up the trends of demonism. And so God actually calls him out of there and sends him, we've talked about how long, far that was, 1,000 miles away roughly, because of the way they had to travel. They couldn't travel over the mountains. They had to go north on the river to the where the highway ran across, basically from the Mediterranean over to the Indian Ocean, and then travel across to the coast and then south. And when he ends up over there, he's equal, about north-south, he's about equal to where he was, but he's several hundred miles west. So that puts him in the Levant, where God is going to provide the land of Israel, the land that the Canaanites at that point had occupied. So anyways, Abraham was relocated, God relocated Abraham. And of course that was a test for him to leave that culture that he was in. And he was apparently fairly successful there. So he obeyed God. And that becomes, if we look in Genesis 15, you see, he obeyed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So that points to how he believed that God was who he said he was and accepted that as true and went from, and moved out. So we see that in Genesis 12. Well, we saw that already. I will make from you a great nation, that would be Israel, ultimately, and bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. This is all the Abrahamic covenant. And of course, this is the predicate for the blessings of the Jews. Because they fall under that, the aegis of this, as the Jewish people, since he was the patriarch of the Jewish people. And then it goes through Isaac, through, in Genesis 17, 19, This is where Abraham was unable to have a child, so they messed around with Hagar. They had Ishmael, and then Abraham asked God, "Well, Ishmael needs to be my guy," and God says, "No." You know, of course, that what was that? That was Satan's influence on Abraham to get him to compromise. And God says, "No, it's going to be through Isaac." And also, we recognize that from Isaac, it was a miracle because both Abraham and Sarah were unable to procreate at that juncture because he's 100 years old and she's 90, I guess, around that age. And so, and she had never been able to have children. So the fact that they had a child was a complete miracle by God, which we define that as the new racial species. So your Sarah, will, your wife, will bear you a son and you shall call him Isaac. And of course, remember, Isaac meant what? Laughter. Because she laughed when God told him this. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants. Okay, so this is where Isaac comes in. Then we have Jacob in Genesis 28:14. And then it's narrowed down to Judah in Genesis 49:10, in spite of his malfeasance. Remember, he had choked a couple of boys, and they were kind of, well, they didn't comply with the word of God. So they end up dying. And then he has a younger child that he's supposed to give to the wife of the older guy, but he doesn't. And so she goes and has a party with Judah himself, that'd be Tamar. And she gets pregnant, and she takes his in the process, you know, she steals his scepter, otherwise she'd have been a dead person. And when he calls her in front of him to say, "Hey, you've been fooling around," she hands him his scepter because he'd been fooling around with her. So that's an interesting story. And it's interesting how God uses people with positive volition through the whole process, and even in spite of their sins. And then Boaz, remember that story, that's with Ruth. You know, he thought that his next of kin thought that they would be compromised by marrying Ruth because she was a Gentile. She was from Moab. And Boaz didn't think, he felt his obligation to her was more because that related to the grand, her dead husband. And so he honored that responsibility and God blessed him for that. But that sets up the process here where there's a delay in David coming to the scene to be the king. See, that's what puts Saul in the picture, which is amazing. You know, Saul wasn't even qualified. He was a Benjamite and he should have known better. He got all upset when, you know, he realized that he's going to be replaced, but he was going to be replaced from the get-go. He was not qualified. He should have completely known that Judah was the line of the kings. And at some time, the fact that he was appointed was a sign of the nation's rejection of God. And he actually told, Samuel was upset because Samuel, since the people wanted a king, Samuel was being dissed. They were canceling Samuel. And he was complaining to God about this, and God says, hey, get over it. He says, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. So just keep on, don't worry about it. God knew this was coming, and he was completely prepared. And he picked up Saul, who started out well, but then ended up being terrible. And then, of course, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and that brings us to David, 2 Samuel 7:12-13, which is that he's the guy because we end up with the Davidic covenant. That's here. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, so that's transiting from time to eternity when you go from forever. Because that means eternal life. Well, who would that be? Well, there's your seed of the woman person. So at that point, it's necessary to go to the New Testament and genealogies that are recorded in Matthew 1:2-16, and Luke 3:23-38. We're not going to read through this, but it shows you the two lines to Jesus. One line from Joseph and one from Mary. Both coming from Bathsheba. So we have, and that's an interesting coincidence. And not only that, they live, about 150 miles away from where they're going to have a baby. You know, so that's an interesting story. We've talked about that before. Because they lived up by the Sea of Galilee, which is in the north of England. Nazareth isn't very far from that. And they had to walk all the way to get to where to their home place. They had to get down to Bethlehem, because that's where their family was from, for the census Caesar Augustus, that's the guy, had established. So the story of the lineage of the Savior is a demonstration of the sovereign purpose and certainty of God's will, and at the same time is a demonstration of Satan's constant unrelenting effect to impede and prevent it. So that's what Satan does. Satan is always in opposition to God's people, wherever they are. I mean, he's doing the same thing in our country today. The nation is being destroyed by Satan and ultimately will fall because of the influence of Satan. Now, Satan correlates with the sin nature and sets people up to make bad decisions from a position of weakness, to reject the precedents associated with the Word of God as the nation is founded, etc. But we know it all has to happen. You know, we may live in the time of the end of the nation. We'll see how that all plays out. We don't know. But we do know that things are certainly getting pretty bad here. And ultimately, and if you've been following Joe's teaching at all, you see how we are very much similar to what Judah was at the time of Jesus. Very, very similar as far as the characteristics of what's going on. And so it's being repeated over and over again. Every time a client nation comes up, Satan goes to war and ultimately prevails. At some point, though, it's going to be sayonara time for Satan. Satan's attack begins by leading Adam and Eve into temptation and the fall for Genesis 3:6. That is followed by God's promise of his son, the seed of the woman, as Savior. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, per Genesis 3:15. And Satan's first response is the murder of Abel by his brother Cain, Genesis 4:8. Followed by God providing a new channel for the seed of the woman, that being Seth, 4:25. So, again, basically people are constantly being replaced as Satan kills people off, or as they get old and die. You know, because we live in temporary bodies. And these temporary bodies eventually fade away. Now, our life is not in the body per se. I mean, we review the body as really an earth suit. Keeps you here. And as soon as your body terminates or ceases to function, you're with God in this time frame. And because your life is really your soul and your spirit. That's really where the true part of your life is. And the body that we have is functional here in this space. Only we're going to get one that works everywhere eventually. Satan's attacks on the human race and in the line of Messiah continue until the time of Noah and the flood, with the destruction of every creature on the earth that breathes except for those on the ark with Noah and his immediate family. So basically he took pairs of animals with him. There were seven pairs of what they referred to as ritually clean animals, and two pairs of those who were ritually unclean. What it means ritually is they weren't used in the offerings. So there were fewer unclean animals that were needed because they wouldn't be used in offerings. God uses a flood to purify the race and preserve the genetic line of the seed of the woman. But he doesn't take Satan along to influence mankind to defect with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, but through it all, God continues with his selection of Abraham in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, which we already saw. And remember, he extracted Abraham from that area and put him over in the on the Levant there. Satan's opposition to the line continues with the delayed birth of Isaac and the attempt to replace him with Ishmael. But in spite of this, Israel is chosen. Isaac is chosen per Genesis 17:19. So we saw that one already. The disinterested of Esau and the selection of Jacob in his place per Genesis 28:14. And Judah in 29:10 in spite of his immorality. So we talked about those. And basically, Jesus would come from the line of Judah ultimately. The story of Ruth and Boaz and the providence of God illustrates God's sovereign design in the line of Messiah, where the line of David, who became the king, of who would have a descendant who would be seated on the throne of Israel forever. So we have, again, Ruth and Boaz, and then Jesse, David, etc. The lineage from David to Christ is incomplete in the Old Testament, but the New Testament genealogies fill in the gap and show us that both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. Matthew gives us a genealogy of Joseph, and Luke gives us a genealogy of Mary. So we see both of them, and we see the when we understand what happened there, we're going to note the what's called the Kaniah curse. We see from this that Joseph is descended from David through David's son Solomon, the line of the kings of Judah, and Mary is descended from David through David's son Nathan, and Bathsheba was the mother of both of them. The two lines fulfill the Old Testament prophecy referred to as the Davidic covenant, where God had promised to David both the continuance of his seed and the throne forever. Of course, that is 2 Samuel 7:12-16. This is a promise God made to David. And he says, when your days are complete and you will lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom forever. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my unfailing love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Of course, we recognize why that happened. This wasn't simply because of Saul's sins, per se. It was because he wasn't technically qualified to have that role. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. So that was a promise that God gave to David regarding his descendants. Years later, because of his apostasy, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is cursed in Jeremiah 36:31. See, I will also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them, that they did not listen. Of course, that has to do with the fifth cycle of discipline. Remember, this is the guy who was taken out by the Babylonians. So he was ultimately carried off to slavery in Babylon. And his son Kaniah, who also is known as Jehoiakim and Jeconiah. So when you look at the various scriptures, this guy has multiple names, so it gets confusing. And we did a full study on this during the Seed of the Woman passage, or study, that showed how the line fell and the attacks that occurred. Jeconiah was hauled off as a Babylonian captive when Jerusalem fell and the line of the kings of Judah ends per Jeremiah 22:30. He says to the Lord, write this man down, childless, a man will not prosper in his days, nor no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So the kingly line stops at that point. They get hauled off to Babylon. They're there for 70 years. And then when they come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, the kings don't exist. So they're operating under a different set of rules from that point forward. And of course the temple was gone. It was rebuilt to some extent over the years, but the main temple, Solomon's temple, was basically gone. They started being there because Herod added a lot to that, you know, in his before Jesus was born. So the temple that Jesus was relating to during the New Testament scripture in the Gospels is not Solomon's temple; it's Herod's temple. But it functioned as in the ritual similarly in the Jewish system. But that was the end of. In fact, it talks about the Ichabod. That's a word that's in the scripture, Hebrew. That describes the Holy Spirit leaving the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple before the fall to Babylon. So Ichabod is a Christmas word. He's a bad guy in one of his plays or something, but whatever. The point is that word refers to God leaving the Holy of Holies. So from that point forward, the Holy of Holies was empty. It was an empty room. From that point forward, and of course that was a precursor of what was going to happen. You know, the church was going to come and replace this whole thing in the interim, ultimately. So this is known as the Noahic curse, and it's because of this, the genetic line of the humanity of Messiah is preserved through the Nathan rather than Solomon. So in the New Testament we see that the legal right to the throne of David is passed through Solomon and Jehoiakim to Joseph. And to Joseph's legal son, Jesus. But the genetic line of the seed of the woman is passed through Nathan and Mary to Jesus, and his genetic promise to David is fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is an example of the accuracy of the prophecies in God's word. God anticipates the apostasy of the kings of Judah and the curse, and simultaneously provides confirmation of the virgin birth, because if Jesus had been the physical descendant of Joseph, he would have been disqualified by the curse that was placed on Jehoiakim. See, God had to fulfill the promise in spite of the people. That's what God does. He turns the curse into a blessing. So he recognized, of course, omniscience knows the knowable, and he's able to plan events through the negative volition of people in spite of them. So negative volition doesn't inhibit God. It inhibits our potential for blessing from him, but his plan doesn't change, and he has it completely nailed down. There's no issue with God solving any problem that occurs in the sequence, even when people are completely out of line. The scriptures therefore provide an accurate and indisputable record of the qualifications of Jesus Christ as the inheritor of the unconditional promise to David. The genealogies of the Jews were destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, leaving the New Testament record as the only source for the genealogies to identify Messiah. And of course, that was done on purpose. The church was to take over from that point forward and become the focus of God's activity on the earth. The Jews were set aside. It's not that the Jews are eliminated from the process, but they're set aside for the moment. And Jews can be part of the church, but the Jewish system is not the system God's using. And that happens is terminated all the way through until the exit resurrection, and then the Jewish system begins to reinstate it when Jesus returns. So Jesus, the function, for example, Israel is a country over there right now, but they're not functioning under the aegis of God, per se, except for maybe the Abrahamic covenant. So they're there at their own risk to some extent, and they're going to find that they're under huge pressure eventually. And the tribulation creates an incredible amount of disadvantage for them ultimately, because they make a deal with the king of the West, basically. And that's what sets up the tribulation. But then the king of the West turns on them midway through. And so that becomes they become the focus of the warfare that exists on the earth. And of course, that's satanic, of course. Because Satan realizes that if he doesn't destroy the Jews, he loses. So that's where that ends up. And of course, Jesus comes back to prevent that from occurring. So that army that's arrayed in the Battle of Megiddo is also targeted. Satan has them targeting Israel. But Jesus intercepts them. And so, when in his second advent, and they end up, of course, room temperature. And so that is, that's when the blood is as high as a horse's bridle for, you know, what, 300 square miles or something like that. Some big number. The prophecies that predict the lineage of the Savior anticipate his birth and the exact location of his birth as revealed in Micah 5:2. So this puts Bethlehem on the map. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So this is the view from Jesus' perspective, once he's there. And that's, of course, why he has to be born in Bethlehem. Prophecies. You know, so somehow God has to get Joseph and Mary over there so that Jesus can be born. And they wouldn't have gone there normally. They would have no reason to. They lived in Nazareth. A few days travel from there, probably a week. And so they had to be influenced by an external source that would be Caesar Augustus to go there. And that's what they did, and that's why they were there when they got there. So this passage is so clear that it was commonly known that Bethlehem was destined to be the birthplace of Messiah. The scribes and the chief priests informed Herod of this fact when the Magi came for directions to the king of the Jews. And of course, that made Herod real nervous, because he knew he wasn't qualified. You know, he was not even a Jewish. But he's running a show there per the authority of Caesar. And so he felt threatened by this, which is why he launches the assault on the children of Bethlehem region that were younger than 2 years of age, you know, after Jesus had left already for Egypt. So Matthew 2:1-6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, now remember, Magi the king, these were people from the area where Daniel had been, Babylon. And so these people were following Daniel's writings, and they were aware of what was coming down. So they've been watching for this Star of Bethlehem thing. And Joe did a big study on that a few years ago. I guess it's now 10 years. It's called the Star of Bethlehem. That's comprised of a conjunction of planets and stars that actually was with Jupiter going in retrograde, so that it looks from there where they're at, it actually provides them with a path to the, would be the west, to where Jerusalem was. And of course, Bethlehem is just outside of there, about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. So when they got in town, the star didn't help them too much. It is overhead, but it's not moving anymore. Because Jupiter goes backwards, and then out of retrograde it goes forward again. So once they got there, they had to inquire of the details from the local people, which again becomes the predicate for Herod going after them. After the babies, to try to kill this king of the Jews, because he didn't want to be usurped by this. But of course, that wasn't in play. Herod was long dead before Jesus was going to take that role, but he didn't know that. See, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Of course, the Jews didn't know either. They just knew where he's supposed to be. Yeah. And so, because they had completely disconnected from the whole thing. They were involved with their ritual. For we saw the star and in the east, and we come to worship him. So they were, again, they were aware. They were looking for this conjunction, this event, celestial event that never happened before or since. And Daniel obviously had some data on that he'd conveyed to them, and so they were waiting for it. And when Herod the king heard this, he was very troubled, of course, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, inquired of them as to where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. We saw this one in Micah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will be my shepherd for the people of Israel. And so Herod calls them in the Magi and gives them, tells them that to determine from them the exact time. So basically, this is Herod's, you know, he's trying to predict where this occurs so that he can go after this person. And of course, the Magi, if you read the story, they left a different way to avoid reporting back to Herod. So Isaiah prophesied that this verse would be a sign, where it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and that and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we saw that earlier, Isaiah 7:14. That's where that Isaiah is. And Matthew 1:23 repeats this. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So the date of the Messiah is also revealed within certain limits. According to Genesis 49:10, the Messiah was to come before the destruction of the Jewish government that occurred with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the termination of all divinely sanctioned rulish rule until Jesus returned. So the end, of course, was the fiscal discipline for Judea. So there's a period of time that Daniel's prophecies have indicated. It would happen just before the termination of the Jewish function of king of nation. And it didn't exist then after that for about what? Almost 2,000 years, not quite. Reestablished in the 1940s. So from 70 AD to 1940, it didn't exist. And of course, that's representative of the times of the Gentiles. Since it's back there, we know within a certain time parameters that the time of the end is close. Unless, of course, it gets destroyed again, which is improbable. Because that's not in the prophecies. It's going to be under attack, but not destroyed per se. The prophecies of Daniel 9:25 indicate that the 69 weeks of 7 years would elapse before the Messiah would be cut off, culminated with the physical death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's John 19:30. So basically, when Jesus died on the cross physically, that was the death knell for Judah. Because they had the option of accepting him and rejected him. And had they accepted him, then the whole story would have been different. That God knows the truth. So he knew what was going to happen. He knew they were going to reject him. So he's setting up the whole system for the church. And Jesus was aware of that in his ministry to some extent. Well, probably completely. And he revealed some of it to his disciples, very little, at the very end of his ministry. But John 19:30 is a trigger point, in essence. He says Jesus had received the sour wine. He said, it is finished. Remember, he dies twice on the cross. He dies his spiritual death that was a judicial death. That's the 3 hours of darkness. And then once he's done, there's no reason for him to stay here any longer. And he's got more prophecies to fulfill. That is the 3 days and three nights, of course. So he says it is finished. That's our word to tell us. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And we've talked about that at length. In various studies, because this is, he was finished with his work at that point in his unglorified humanity. And he had no reason to stay here except for to launch the church, which he did after he was resurrected for that next 40 days or so. Or he set the disciples up to be in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was sent universally. So this was the termination of, would become the trigger point for the termination of Judah. Or Judea at that point, until Jesus comes back. At which point he'll regather the entire group of Israelites back to that region and reestablish his rule there as the successor to the King of David. The Old Testament prophecies provided a testimony concerning both his humanity and his deity. In the Old Testament, the information is not provided with the same clarity or specificity as in the New Testament. See, we got incremental disclosure. You know, there's a lot of things that are left. That's why we have a lot of this was information was actually in the mystery. So it's part of the church. The mystery was information that had not been disclosed prior. And the reason for that was because God is using the mystery to really nail Satan. Believers in the church age are the ones who really ultimately are the basis for the setting of the Satan and his cohorts aside, the angelic cohorts. So there's a correlation between the fallen angels and the church in that regard. We don't know the details of that, but it talks about us in association with Jesus ruling over the angels. You know, that is a artifact of the church age believer. So we call that the new spiritual species. So we are a new category of creature that God is creating as a consequence of the fall, and not just one fall, the fall of the angel and the fall of mankind. So we're the apex of God's creative events. And nothing more is disclosed in God's word. So all the benefits that accrue to us are a product of our relationship with Jesus. And we are connected, completely connected with him, because he's described as the head of the church. And so he's the one who, and in fact, it's through that system that the priesthood for the eternal state is established. That would be us, ultimately. The priesthood for the eternal state is a function of the church. So, in the Old Testament, the information was not provided with the same clarity or specificity as in the New. But an overview of the major concepts is presented, and we've seen those. You know, as you work down through history, or prehistory, ancient history, throughout the Old Testament, you see these ideas presented. But the fulfillment of them all occurs in the New Testament. The true humanity of the coming, well, actually, it's revealed in the New Testament. I mean, technically, I talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Technically, Jesus in his life, as he functioned on the earth, is part of the Old Testament. You think about it. Because when's the church actually start? Pentecost. He's gone. He's been gone for 40 days. 50 days. No, wrong. 10 days. Because he was here up until 10 days before. So for 10 days, he was in heaven 10 days before the church starts. But the transitional books are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Specifically Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John goes through a much longer scope of things. But the details of Jesus' life on the earth, in his unglorified humanity, are in the first three books. And technically, again, he's an Old Testament prophet, not a New Testament prophet, although his prophecies are work throughout history. But when you think about the time frame, the New Testament really starts technically in Acts 1, in fact, Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit's sent. That's when it technically starts. So, but and the writers of the New Testament were there, and that's what the Holy Spirit is what enables them to actually write. But it's looking backwards while he's during to his time when he was on the earth in unglorified humanity. So the true humanity of the coming Savior was involved in practically all the messianic passages from Genesis 3:15, where the Messiah is described as the seed of the woman, to the predictions of the later Old Testament prophets, where the Messiah is declared to be human. So these are artifacts or pieces of what is disclosed in the Old Testament. This testimony concerning his lineage and his connection with Israel and the tribe of Judah, his birth in Bethlehem, and his title as son of, leave no doubt about his humanity. So again, that specificity was available in the Old Testament. The Jews expected that the coming deliverer or savior would be a man born in Bethlehem from a Jewish mother in the line of David. There are also recurring prophecies regarding his deity according to Isaiah 7:14, where it says he was born of a virgin. The clear intent of this passage is to state that he was to be supernaturally conceived without a human father. The same passage goes on to state that he is to be worthy of the title Emmanuel, or God with us. So that describes a hypostatic union. I mean, you'd have to be pretty smart to figure that out. But looking back, it's easy. You can see, I mean, that's a lot of times the Old Testament has to be parsed in the view of the New. You know, it's good. So in isolation, that information would not be obvious. But you could read into it. Some of the prophets probably understood it. You know, very likely. But majorities didn't probably understand that. But it's clearly identified in the New. So again, when we come in through Paul's writings and then work backwards and forwards, you know, between into the Old Testament from Paul's writings, you get this, it sets the frame of reference up for the whole thing. And we see that from that perspective then, that clearly God with us is referencing the hypostatic union. So it was there, and precocious people could get it. And certain people did. It talks about Moses, you know, longing to see that day. So it makes you wonder what he might have known. And he looked way back. You know, he's the first writer of the first five books of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7, the child born and the son given is described as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's more data regarding the hypostatic union. It says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and his over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So that points to hypostatic union again, because it describes his role as God. The prediction of his birth in Micah 5:2 describes the child as being born as one whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And of course that correlates to what? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So that, again, that correlates there. This is the strongest possible statement of his eternal preexistence before his birth, before the birth of his humanity. The combined testimony of these passages leaves no doubt that the nature of Messiah is being undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that's hypostatic union. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word this time of the year that points specifically to our Lord Jesus Christ and his advent into the human race in unglorified humanity, for him to fulfill the responsibilities that he had in order to redeem the entire human race on the basis of his work on the cross. We thank you for that gift, the grace gift of him and his work that enables us to have a relationship with you that is irrevocable. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.